So we are in the third week of our series in the book of Romans, but the second week into a mini-series. So rather than just preaching through Romans, just kind of week after week after week, we're going to be breaking it down following the book that Paul wrote to the Church of Rome into mini-series that are around the themes. And so the book of Romans is considered by some to be one of the greatest books ever written. It is such a classic book about not only what it means to be a Christian and what we should believe, but practically how to live out our faith. And it's just as relevant today for the church as it was in the first century at the beginning of the church. So we're in this series that really looking at the first three chapters, and the title of the series has been called We All Need Jesus. And that's the main theme of chapters 1 through 3. When we get to verse 20 of chapter 3, if we are following along with our hearts and with our minds to what Paul is saying, the desired outcome is that every single one of us will be at a place where we desperately see our own need for Jesus. And so if we come to the end of this series and our eyes are still looking at the person to our right or to our left and not allowing the Holy Spirit to shine his light into my own need, then we've really missed what Paul is trying to do. Because Paul wants to tell us the good news of salvation by faith. And that starts in verse 21 of chapter 3. But it can only be received as good news to us when we know we need to be saved. Does that make sense? If you don't know that you need to be saved, then knowing that salvation is available doesn't really matter to you, right? But when we all know that we all need to be saved, then we're in a position where when we hear the good news of what Jesus has done and what is possible for us through faith, our hearts are ready to receive that. So as much as I may want to just kind of, I could have preached one sermon and just summarize this point, Paul spends a lot of time here. And I think it's significant because our hearts need to be redirected. Our eyes need to be redirected. Last week we looked at verses 18 through 32 of chapter 1, where Paul's basic theme is that the Gentiles or the unbelieving world needs Jesus. So that's the basic theme we see there, is that the world needs Jesus. And when I say the world, I mean the unbelieving world. Today we're going to look at chapter 2, and we're going to see that religious people need Jesus. And then next week we're going to look at how Paul summarizes all this, that every single human being needs Jesus. So we need Jesus. That's the main point. That's what we're going to look at together. I wanted to begin just with a bit of an illustration story. I was at our district POPS meeting we hosted here at Peoria Nazarene on Thursday. So there was it's called Pastors on Purpose. It's a training. We had about 60 pastors here. We hosted it. And there was a pastor, Pastor Denny Owens from Sterling First Church of the Nazarene, was sharing an illustration out of his own life, and I'm going to kind of borrow that, so I want to give him some credit for it. But he was talking about, what do you do when you feel stalled? Do you ever feel stalled? Just kind of like, you know, maybe especially after last year, you've had this feeling where you feel stalled in your life. Maybe you feel stalled in your faith, like you're just kind of stalled. So we talked about, what do we do when we face these moments of feeling as though we're stalled? And he used a story of being a coach. So I'm going to tell that story probably from my perspective. I think of playing high school basketball. I played high school basketball, loved basketball. And there were times that we'd be in a game and maybe we'd start really good. Like we'd start playing and we'd get a lead. And then about, you know, halfway through the second quarter, we just kind of started stalling. You know, we couldn't score. It was sloppy. So what do you do when you're stalled? What does a coach do? What does a coach do? Yeah, see somebody doing this. You call a timeout. You call a timeout, all right? And I think it's important for us to think about in our own spiritual life when we feel stalled, it's okay to call a timeout. So what happens in a timeout? What's the first thing you do? Players come to the bench. You talk to the coach, right? That's what you do. I need to talk to the coach. So we start talking about, well, I'm trying this. I mean, blah, blah, blah. So you know, players, you start talking to the coach. And then there comes a time where talking to the coach is good, but then as a player, I need to listen to the coach. All right? Coach sees what's going on. Coach develops a plan. Here's some adjustments we need to make. All right? So now the coach talks, and I need to listen. And then the timeout's over, and what do we need to do after that? After we've listened to the coach, we need to execute the plan, right? Take the next steps. And I think sometimes we need to take time, if we feel stalled, call timeout. I don't know what that looks like maybe for you. It could look differently. But find a way to spend time intentionally with God in prayer. Talk to God about that. I feel stalled. I feel stuck. I feel stagnant in my faith. Begin to talk to him, but take time to listen to him. Listen to him through his word. Listen to him through his spirit that he's given us in our hearts. Talk to other believers, counselors who can help. Listen. Then do what he says. Do what he says. Take the next steps. Take one single step, no matter how small it is, take the next right step. Now, so many times when I played high school basketball, coach would call the timeout. He'd tell us what our problem is. We're not boxing out. You guys aren't boxing out. You're not helping. You're not getting off your man. We'd talk about that, and then we'd go back in, and we didn't execute. Right plan, but we didn't execute. We didn't take the steps that we needed to take. It's really important that when we feel stalled, that we take those steps that we need to take. Here, Paul wants to talk to us specifically about having a vibrant relationship with Jesus. He wants to zero in on the fact that we cannot rely on our religious activity alone, but we need to look to him. Jesus is the one. He is that coach that we need to hear from. He is the one alone who has power to save. And we need to be careful that we don't rely on our own religious activity, on even our own values or the good we do, but that we must look to Jesus because he alone has power to save. So this morning, that's kind of the greatest desire as we look at this passage, is that our hearts would be redirected to look to Jesus. But today I want to speak more specifically. This is for everyone, but to religious people. Okay, which a lot of us would identify with this. And I want to share with you from chapter 2, three reasons why religious people need Jesus. Okay? And this is exactly what Paul's doing. I'm not just like trying to pick on religious people because I identify as a religious person. But this is what Paul's doing. He's talking about those of us who, we could put it in our words today, have grown up around the church. That we're comfortable, that we have values and behaviors and attitudes that are rooted in Scripture or in God's teachings. But let's look together at three reasons that religious people need Jesus. Number one, we need Jesus because we have trouble spotting our own sin. We have trouble spotting our own sin. You can follow along, listen along. Because I'm doing an extended reading of Scripture, I don't have the lyrics up on the screen or the verses up on the screen. I don't want to overwhelm you with PowerPoint this morning. I want you to hear the word, but feel free to open your own Bible, or if you have the Bible on your phone and you want to follow along, you can do that today. But this is I'm going to read the first few verses of chapter 2. So keep in mind that this follows that vice list of chapter 1. Where, remember in chapter 1, Paul talks about how we've exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and all human beings have rejected God's ways, and instead, as we've rejected his truth, remember the scripture says the wrath of God is revealed. This idea of the wrath of God in our lives is revealed by God letting us go our own way. Do you remember that from last week? So he lets us. We reject God. God lets us walk away from him. And what happens is there's this downward spiral. We keep rejecting God, and we keep growing more and more distant to God. And if you remember those last few verses, he goes through all these vices, all these realities that become true of us as we continue to reject God. Okay? So that's the backdrop. And then hear what he says here in verse 1 of chapter 2. Speaking to religious people. You may think you can condemn such people, but you are just as bad, and you have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you are condemning yourself. For you who judge others do these very same things. And we know that God in his justice will punish anyone who does such things. Since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think you can avoid God's judgment when you do the same things? Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? You see, Paul exposes this problem that we all have. It is really, really easy to spot sin in someone else. And also, when we see sin in someone else, we want it to be dealt with seriously, right? We want it to be fixed. We want God to make it right. We want for it to be dealt with seriously. But we're often not as good at spotting sin in our own hearts and in our own lives. And we often don't take the sin in us nearly as seriously as we do when we see a sin in somebody else. No amens at that point. That's okay. I'll say amen because I need to hear this, but... So we have trouble spotting our own sin. So what Paul essentially is doing here, if the people, especially in this context, the Jewish religious people who received the law and are committed to living a moral, right life rooted in the teachings of the Old Testament, and as Paul's delivering in Romans 1, he's talking about the rejection of God that leads to so many much brokenness and so many desires that go awry and then vices and things that cause disruption in our world and in our lives. It's almost like the moralizer person is going, that's right, that's right, that's right. And then Paul just gets a bucket. Imagine a 5-gallon bucket of ice cold water filled with ice, and he just dumps it right over their head. That's kind of what happens right here. When you read verse 1 and he says, you think you can condemn such people, but you, he turns it. So we're going to unpack exactly what does that mean. Once again, when he's talking about condemning here, this idea of judging is not, it's not judging to believe that there's right and wrong. It's not judging to believe that there's truth and that certain things God tells us to do and certain things he tells us not to do, certain things are in his will for us the way he created, certain things are outside of, that's not judging. To have those firm convictions rooted in God's truth. That's not judging. Our culture at times says it is. Judging here is to condemn others. It's to condemn others. And that's what Paul's at. He said, look, you're condemning other people when you're guilty in the same areas. Now, we know as we look at this, it doesn't mean that every person did everything. Paul's speaking to the church in Rome. He's saying, look, you have your own sins that you're ignoring. And you are harshly condemning other people, but you're not allowing my spirit to show you. To pass judgment on others is to view others as worthy of God's judgment, but not yourself. That's from Timothy Keller in his commentary, Romans for you. To pass judgment is to view everybody else as worthy of judgment, but not me. Paul goes on to talk about this idea that God is kind with you. You heard that. He talks about how kind and patient. So even while we don't see our own sin, and we can be condemning, and we want other people's sins to be taken really seriously, but we don't take our sins so seriously, in spite of that, Paul says that God is wonderfully patient, kind, and tolerant with us. He doesn't call our behavior righteous, it's still sin, but he's so gracious, he's merciful. Aren't you thankful that God is merciful with you? Because I know so many times I can't see my sin. Oh, but my wife can. Sorry. And I can see it in her too. Fingernails on a chalkboard. God, would you fix that? No, I'm kidding, Jen. But that's how we sometimes relate with each other, right? We don't see. I'm going to be in trouble later. I'm just kidding. So. Land the plane right now. Let's just land the plane. But God's kind. And this is what Paul's appealing to. He's saying, look how kind God is to you. And look how unfair and how condemning you are to your fellow human being. Oh, Lord, help me. Help me. Because if I have your kindness, then it doesn't mean I'm going to just excuse or call a behavior that's outside of God's will good. I'm not going to call something that is wrong good, but it's going to change how I approach that situation. I'm not going to be preoccupied. I want God's mercy for that person. I want to share his love for them because I in my own heart know the love of God. John Stott shares this. He has a wonderful commentary in the book of Romans, and it's just good here. He says, we work ourselves up into a state of self-righteous indignation over the disgraceful behavior of other people. While the very same behavior seems not nearly so serious when it is ours rather than theirs. That's one where you go, ouch. Boy, that's good. So whenever I find myself getting righteously indignant, like I said last week, that human anger, it's not a sin to be angry, but it's very seldom that I think we achieve righteous, holy anger. God's perfect, but most of our anger at times is misplaced. Another individual clarifies this, Grant Osborne, in his commentary. He says, Scripture tells us to admonish others when we see them caught up in sin. So Scripture says that when we see our brother or sister caught in sin, this is talking about Christians. It's not talking about going to your neighbor who doesn't know Jesus and telling them they're a sinner. That's not what this is. But when you see a brother or sister, we're to encourage them. We're to point them to Jesus. We're not to condemn them, but we're to admonish them. Because God has something better for them, right? But then he goes on to say, but this is done in love in order to help that person. Instead, judging is done in pride, looking down on others. You see, there's a fine difference there, but boy, it's a big difference. To encourage, to love, to help somebody in their area of struggle is vastly different than looking down on them. So you see, religious people, if we're going to help this world, if we're going to help each other, I need to see my need of Jesus. And I need to never forget how much Jesus has been gracious and merciful to me. Because if I know how patient, kind, and tolerant and loving he's been with me, then when I come across you and you do something in your behavior that's outside of God's will or I see that other sin, I'm going to approach you as one who loves you. And it's going to be vastly different because I'm aware of my own sin. I think we'd all do well to remember what David, this is a good prayer. Okay, this is in the book of Psalms, Psalm 139, verse 23 through 24. This is what David, the psalmist, prays. So if you're sitting here going, well, I don't really see my sin. Well, David prayed that God would show him. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you and lead me. Lead me along the path of everlasting life. You see, we have trouble spotting our own sins. So I think when we pray and say, God, would you show me the need of my heart? Would you show me my sin? Would you show me? And then, oh God, as I look to Jesus, as I trust in you and I experience your forgiving grace, your love, then let that flow through me to other people. The second reason religious people need Jesus is the fact that we all will face God's righteous judgment for what we do. This is something we don't talk about a lot anymore. And there's kind of this like pendulum effect of whenever the church at a time in history emphasizes one thing that's true, then they tend to neglect the truth that goes along with that. And then we find ourselves swinging back the other way. But if we stay true to Scripture, we do see this reality that we will be judged by a perfect, impartial judge. Scripture says is Jesus himself. So Jesus, our Savior, is also the one who will judge the living and the dead. Do you ever say the Apostles' Creed? It's so essential to the early church that we say it in the creed. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. That's talking about Jesus. This is from the very beginning that he's coming again. But the difference between Jesus being our perfect, righteous, holy, loving judge is he's different. He's impartial. There is no favoritism. He's not going to apply a different standard. This is really, really, we need to think about this in the West. We are so privileged. The majority world has so little. We have so much, so we think that all that we have somehow accumulates to a higher, closer standing with God. Well, it does not. The same standard applies to us as it does to somebody living in poverty. Impartial, no favoritism. Our religious activity in and of itself doesn't give us a step up. We will be judged for what we do. There's an important distinction here. We are not saved by what we do. Aren't you thankful for that? Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, for by grace have you been saved through faith. It is not by works, lest anyone could boast. That's the whole essence of the gospel. Even here in Romans 3, Paul says, all of us do wrong, all of us do evil. That's where this is heading. So we can't be saved by just adhering to rules. We can't be saved by our own righteousness because we all fall short. We're saved by grace through faith, but Scripture says we will be judged by what we do. So what that means is, thank goodness I have eternal life, I have forgiveness, but I still will stand before God one day. Jesus, the one who saves me, and I'll give an account. So this has to do with rewards. This has to do with the reality of rewards is something we don't talk about a lot, but on that day of judgment, I'll give an account for, and I'm not making this up, James hits on this, what I do. Not just what I believe, what I do, my behavior. That's something, isn't it? I heard somebody say, I've heard it said a number of times, our problem in the church is not an education problem or a knowledge problem. It's an obedience problem. We know far more than we do. And I think we could probably put that more personally. My problem is not that I need to know more of God's will. It's that I need to take with his grace, with his spirit in me. It's an obedience problem. So we're all educated, in a sense, beyond our level of obedience at times. And it's good for us to remember that we will give an account. Now, that doesn't scare me. It doesn't, because I know that Jesus is my Savior. I know that my sins are forgiven. It rather motivates me that doing good matters. So here's an important distinction. When we talk about salvation by grace through faith, we've made it sound like doing good works is bad. That's legalism. I got a real problem with that. Scripture does not say that. Read the book of James if you want some light Sunday afternoon reading. He says faith without works is dead. It's no faith. No, our faith in Christ, if it's true faith, Scripture teaches will always show itself in good deeds and good works. So we should really want to do good, right? We should want to do what pleases God. But we're not doing this to earn salvation. We're doing it because by faith we belong and we're forgiven. And there's no fear of judgment because we have Jesus as our Savior. And it's out of love and faith that we want to do good to people, our neighbors, to our spouses, to our family members, parents, children. We want to do what is right. So you see, we need faith alone to save us, but true faith always shows itself in works. So works aren't bad, right? They're good. They're only bad if you try to do them in place of faith. Then they become a snare. So I want to read here in verse 5 through 16. I guess I should read the text here and quit talking, right? Verse 5 says, so he goes on talking to religious people. Here he says, but because you are stubborn and you refuse to return or to turn from your sin, you are storing up terrible punishment for yourself. For a day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will judge everyone, hear this, according to what they have done. There's that word, what we do. He will give eternal life to those who keep on doing good, seeking after the glory and honor and immortality that God offers. But he will pour out his anger and wrath on those who live for themselves who refuse to obey the truth and instead live lives of wickedness. There will be trouble and calamity for everyone who keeps on doing what is evil, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. But there will be glory and honor and peace from God for all who do good, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. When the Gentiles sin, they will be destroyed, even though they never had God's written law. And the Jews who do have God's law will be judged by that law when they fail to obey it. Verse 13, for merely listening to the law does not make us right with God. It is obeying the law that makes us right in his sight. Even Gentiles who do not have God's written law show that they know his law when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. They demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts. For their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they are doing right. And this is the message I proclaim, that the day is coming when God, through Christ Jesus, will judge everyone's secret life. This is in the Word of God. It's pretty powerful stuff he's talking about here. But once again, remember he said, it's not by adhering to the law we're saved, because if you keep reading in Romans 3, Paul says, none of us keep the law. There's none righteous. So he's getting there, and then he says that there is a way to be saved apart from the law, so we're getting there. So don't read this as, I adhere to the law equals saved. Read chapter 3, he says nobody adheres to the law, nobody's righteous. And then in chapter 3 and 4 and on, he talks about salvation by believing in Jesus, who is that perfect Savior for us. But here, Paul talks about this idea of storing up wrath. Have any of you been out to Tanner's at all? I don't know what this has to do with wrath recently, but if you drive out of Peoria, you're going to see all the fields, and you remember kind of all the agricultural things that are going on, and you'll see silos, right? A lot of farmers have grain bins. This is what Paul's saying right here. He's saying basically, when I, as a religious person, again, he's talking to the Jewish people who had the law, who thought that adhering to the law would bring life, but yet they were condemning people who didn't obey when they were overlooking their own sin. He says, if you refuse, that's the key phrase, if you refuse to turn to God, so and you're stubborn, he says you are essentially, think of a silo, rather than putting grain in it, you're storing up, he says, wrath. So here he's talking about the final judgment. Revelation 20 talks to us about the standing before the great white throne at the end of history, facing judgment for what we've done. That's what he's referring to here. And he's saying, look, if I, even as a religious person, refuse to turn to God, and I look at all of his tolerance and his kindness and his love to me, and if I refuse to turn to Jesus and I stay in my ways, I am literally storing up wrath. That's kind of a picture that's interesting. I mean, it's a silo. Think of a grain silo. It's getting fuller and fuller. So last week, we talked about how the wrath of God in this life is he lets us go our own way. Remember, when we reject him, he lets us go our own way. But Scripture also teaches that there is a sense in which there is a final judgment. It's a final judgment at the end of history, when every human being who's ever lived will appear before God. And Jesus will be that perfect judge. And so we need to be mindful of that. We need to be mindful of that reality. We don't need to fear that. But it tells us if we reject God in this life, I heard somebody say, if you reject God in this life, essentially what God allows you to do is continue rejecting him for all eternity. If your desire in this life is to refuse God and follow your own way, then God's going to grant that desire eternally. Eternal separation from God. C.S. Lewis, who was at first a skeptic but became a believer, he talked about the reality of hell is locked. It's locked from the inside, not from the outside. Interesting thought. He said that it's not locked that God wants to send people to hell, but rather it's the fact that humanity, as we reject God and we harden our hearts, and we choose to live without God, our hearts become harder and harder and harder. And there's this picture of the doors of hell being locked from the inside because we want to keep God out. That's a picture. That's how C.S. Lewis talked about the reality of eternal separation from God. But God does not desire that for any of us. He wants us to find his grace. He speaks about how we'll be judged for what we do, and on the one hand, eternal life. He says eternal life for those who persist in doing good. So it's this lifestyle, it's this ongoing doing good. He says that those who persist, he said, doing good will bring honor, glory, immortality, but then wrath and anger for those who insist on, he says, living for themselves, and they reject the truth. God shows no favoritism. He desires that all people would be saved. But if we reject him, and if we continue to reject him, then he will allow us to reject him, even for all eternity. The third and final reason that religious people need Jesus is this. Jesus is the only one who can save us. Jesus is the only one who can save us. I want to read here verses 17 through 29. He says, so here he speaks specifically. So you'll notice up to this point, he's not addressing the Jewish people alone, because even in Rome, there were those good moral people who had values but were condemning, or obviously the vices in chapter 1, but they need, so religious people need Jesus, but here he speaks specifically to the Jewish people of the Old Testament. He says, you who call yourself Jews are relying on God's law, and you boast about your special relationship with him. You know that he wants, you know what he wants, you know what is right because you've been taught his law. You are convinced that you are a guide for the blind and a light for people who are lost in darkness. You think you can instruct the ignorant and teach children the ways of God, for you are certain that God's law gives you complete knowledge and truth. So once again, knowledge. You know God's word. But then verse 21, he says this, well then, if you teach others, why don't you teach yourself? You tell others not to steal, but do you steal? You say it's wrong to commit adultery, but do you commit adultery? You condemn idolatry, but do you use stolen? Do you use items stolen from pagan temples? You are so proud of knowing the law, but you dishonor God by breaking it. No wonder the scriptures say the Gentiles blaspheme the name of God because of you. Verse 25, he says, the Jewish ceremony of circumcision has value only if you obey God's law. But if you don't obey God's law, you are no better than an uncircumcised Gentile. And if the Gentiles obey God's law, won't God declare them to be his own people? In fact, uncircumcised Gentiles who keep God's law will condemn you Jews who are circumcised and possess God's law but don't obey it. For you are not a true Jew just because you were born of Jewish parents or because you've gone through the ceremony of circumcision. Verse 29, no, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. A true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law. Rather, it is a change of heart produced by the Spirit. And a person with a changed heart seeks praise from God, not from people. You see, Paul identifies this tendency in religious people by our religious activity, by our knowledge of truth, our knowledge by our religious activity, religious customs, our religious symbols, we begin to think we have a higher standing with God. And Paul here zeroes in that no, God is desiring a change in the heart. Not an external religion, but a genuine change. And here he says it is done by the Spirit. Paul is echoing the Sermon on the Mount here. Because basically we could sit here and say, well, you know, I haven't stolen anything. Remember what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, do you covet what isn't yours? You haven't stolen, but, well, I haven't murdered anybody. Those people who are murdering, they need judgment. They need this. What does Jesus say? I tell you, he deepens it. You ever been angry in your heart at somebody and hated and been disgusted with them? Jesus says you've already murdered them. Talks about adultery. How many of you, we can want to condemn somebody who's committed adultery, but how many of us have lusted in our heart? Jesus says, look, if you even lust in your heart. You see, our problem of sin is so much deeper than just external behavior. And so whenever we start to look at somebody else in condemnation, we fail to see our own need. So Paul is essentially basically expounding upon the Sermon on the Mount here. He's saying, look, just because you have the law and you consider yourself a guide to the blind, a light to the world, yet you yourself aren't obeying the law. So we can't rely on the law to be saved. We cannot rely on our status. That was the temptation for, and Paul knew this, he was a Jewish man. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew what it meant to rely on the special status of being a people that God chose for a specific time in history to bring about his law, to ultimately usher his Savior into the world. But Paul says you can't rely on your birthright. You can't rely on your status. God desires a change of heart. And a heart that's changed isn't preoccupied with pleasing people and impressing people. A heart that's changed only wants to please God, because only God is good. Ezekiel 36, 26, speaking about what God would do after the coming of his Son, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, when God would send his Spirit to live in us, the promised Holy Spirit. This was written about that reality. Ezekiel 36 says, God says, and I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart, and I will give you a tender, responsive heart. That's what Paul's talking about. If I'm caught up in my religious activity or behaviors as a means of condemning other people, then it's impossible for me to truly have my heart changed. It's impossible for me to truly be saved, because I can't be saved by religious activity alone. So how can I be saved? Because religious people need to be saved too, just like the unbelieving world. Well, Paul, I'm going to jump ahead. Romans 10, he says this. The message is very close at hand. It's on your lips. It's in your heart. Remember he said the Gentiles who don't even have the law, they know in their heart? Conscience. Paul says it's already in your heart. And that message is the very message about faith that we preach. He says if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you're made right with God. Notice what he doesn't say there. By the keeping of the law, are you made right with God? No. By believing in your heart that you're made right with God, and it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. As Christians, we've done that through the ages through baptism. That's why we do baptisms. It's when we stand before and we show what God has done for us. For it is by believing in your heart that you're made right with God, openly declaring your faith that you are saved. As the scripture tells us, anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. I love that. That means when I stand before the end of history, before the God who created me, Jesus, the perfect judge, even though of all my failures, all my sins, there will be no shame. There'll be no disgrace. You know why sin, it's amazing how sin is. Every time I sin, I experience shame. We've all dealt with that. The shame's not coming from God. He loves us. It's the product of our own sin. Jesus alone can take that shame away. The disgrace is gone. The stain of sin is no more. If anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation. Paul says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jew and Gentile, he says, are the same in this respect. Religious people in the unbelieving world, every person needs Jesus. So I'm not trying to pick on religious people today, because I am one. It's not bad to be religious. It's not bad to be disciplined. I hope you are religious. I hope you learn practices. Religion in itself isn't bad, but it can be. It can be that if I do not have a real relationship with Jesus. It can be if I'm relying on my religion to condemn other people, because then it won't bring me life. Rather, remember, I'm putting wrath in my silo. I don't know about you. I don't want to put wrath in my silo, right? That's not the kind of harvest I want. So let's call on the name of the Lord. Let's turn away from anything. Let's not be like those here when Paul says, you're stubborn, you refuse to turn. Let's turn fully to Jesus. Only then can we be to the world what God wants us to be. We're the light of the world. We're a city on a hill. We're to reach out to be sent to show people in this world the love of God. Will you pray with me as we close? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word today. And Lord, I pray that as we begin to already think about what's next, that you just pull our minds together right now. And don't let us leave this place, God, without first responding to you. We believe that every week we gather and every time we open your word, it's not like you're just looking for certain people to respond. You're looking for all of us to respond in our hearts. Because every single one of us need you. And Lord, I thank you that you're so loving and tolerant and patient and kind with me, oh God. I do not deserve anything from you. I deserve to be eternally separated from you for the evil I've done. But oh God, you're so patient and so good. Lord, would you forgive me? For how many times, Lord, it's so easy to spot sin in other people. And then it's so easy to want that sin to be dealt with seriously. But when I stand before you one day, I'm not going to give an account for somebody else. I'm not accountable for what somebody else does. And I won't answer for what the person to the right or left of me does. I will only answer for what I do before you. We're so thankful that you have made a way for us to be saved today. And it's apart from the law. It's apart from just religious activity. Your word says that if we believe in our heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, we will be saved. So, Father, what we need today is to step away from just whatever it is we're relying on. We need to turn away from anything other than believing and trusting. This word of trust means it's to come to you as you are, as the perfect Savior, as Lord of Lords, and it's to come to you and to place our entire hope in Jesus and your death for us, that you died for my sins, you were raised so that I could be born again, so that I could be made new, and you're coming again for me. Father, we thank you for eternal life, and I would pray that anyone here today that came into this building with guilt or shame, so many times, Lord, we want people to come like that. I know there's been times I've come with a burden on my heart, Lord. I just pray that whatever shame we brought into this place, whatever guilt for sins we've committed, Jesus, in our hearts, help us just to lay it all down before you and say, here I am, oh Jesus, would you forgive me? Jesus, would you be my Savior? Jesus, would you forgive? Would you make me new again? And we are so thankful that we know personally what it means to hear you forgiven. Lord, to remove the shame, to remove the guilt. And so when we think about that reality that your word in the early church has down through the ages said, when we think about that day when Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead, we have no shame. We have no disgrace. And instead, we want to do good because we love you. So Jesus, would you help us to see our need of you again and help us in this moment to respond to you. And as we do, Lord, help us to be people who really know you and help us to be motivated to do good in our community, in our city, in our neighborhoods, not so that we can get praise from people. Because you tell us this morning in the word that a heart that's changed does not seek praise from people. It seeks praise from God. And as we do this, you promise to give us peace and glory and honor. So we give everything we have to you, Jesus. The good of our lives, the bad, our strengths, our weaknesses, we say, here I am, O Lord. Have me, lead me, make me what you want to be. And we trust in you and your perfect love to guide us. Father, we give you thanks. We pray this in your name today. Amen.